Amen. Good morning. Welcome to the house of the Lord. Those of you joining us online, good morning to you also. We're in Romans chapter 8 this morning, and if you have your Bibles, we will take verses 1 and 2, and that's as far as we will probably get this morning. This morning's message is entitled, Worth an Introduction. And if you know anything about this 8th chapter in Romans, you know it is one of the great chapters of the Bible. And so if you are ready or not, please stand for the reading of God's Word. Romans chapter 8, we will take the first two verses. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Please be seated. Very difficult to speak on grace sometimes, especially if you have immature or up to no good people that are listening, because they will look for an excuse for sin, and that is certainly not what is happening. On the other hand, you may have those who have sinned and are genuinely devastated, and you don't want to crush them as the Lord is ministering. So let's see what we have this morning, because I think we're going to begin to cover these very things. This chapter, it begins with the thrill of salvation and the security that goes along with it, and it ends the same way, very unique in that way. Critical doctrine resides in chapters 6, 7, and 8 concerning the Christian and the life, dealing with sin and trying to be obedient to God. But especially in this 8th chapter does that critical doctrine just fly right off the pages. Romans 8 is action-packed. It is dominated by God's love for sinners. I am a sinner, and I want that love. From a sovereign God, I need that love. And it is this 8th chapter. It is a book within a letter. That's why it's going to take some time to go through this 8th chapter. Now, the personal pronouns have almost disappeared entirely from this man in this 8th chapter. He is now hidden with Christ. That's how Paul has been presenting the Christian life, again, chapters 6, 7, and 8. And it is in the presence of Christ that he now finds himself receiving the finished work of Christ. And let me kind of illustrate to you or lay this out a little bit more. In Romans 7, the personal pronoun I showed up 32 times. The pronoun, personal pronoun, me, 6 times, me 5 times, my 6 times, 43 times we have personal pronouns in chapter 7. But now in chapter 8, it is the Spirit that shows up 19 times, God 6, Jesus 4, and Christ 10. There's a shift that's taking place. Interestingly enough, the title Lord is relaxed. It doesn't show up in this chapter, since the emphasis is on the finished work, on his salvation, which can only come if he is Lord. And these little things that are in the scriptures, I think, are very beneficial. Luke chapter 10, verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Now, to bear out this idea of trivializing sin, which finds its ultimate expression in rejecting Christ, when the Lord recited those words, when he said those words to the apostles, Judas was in that number. Had Judas died that day, it would have been a good day for him. But he went on to live, and he went on to betray the Lord, and he went on to forfeit the very thing. He went on to have his name blotted out of heaven. So let's just be up front with the grace of God, nothing like it. But God is not to be trifled with. And we who love him, we know that. We enjoy that about him. We love that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But do we go around condemning others? Many Christians do make it their business to look for an opportunity to condemn instead of restore. Our sanctification, which is sanctification in Scripture, has in it also justification. When we are saved, we're justified, but at the same time, we're set aside. We're in a new category now. We're saved. But the second part of sanctification is the development of that saint. Conversion is the miracle of a moment. But to become a matured Christian is the task of a lifetime. It continues on. And so, understanding a little bit more about our sanctification, it is right now. It is past, it is present, it is future, it is ongoing, and it is final. All at the same time. And now, Paul, he had just finished explaining the spiritual laws which can hold a Christian in bondage. That's chapter 7. Now, in chapter 8, he explains the spiritual laws that give the Christian victory over the sin that is too big for him, over a devil that is too strong for him. And so, we love this 8th chapter because we all know we need to hear this coming from the mouth of God. And so the first verse, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Well, there is inserted by the translators to help the ease of reading, but we can start this 8th verse that says, starts off with therefore, because it's on the heels of chapter 7, verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, now, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. So, that therefore functions as an answer to the terror that is expressed in chapter 7, verse 24. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Well, he goes on to point out Christ, verse 25, and then he continues, therefore, because of Christ. He's answering. He's saying Christ is the solution. Jesus Christ has hunted down and slain my lost state. That's what he has done. And it is said throughout the Scripture, but we'll just take this one from Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities' powers. He made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I hope you're getting this. I believe many of you, if not most of you are, but I fear that there are some that don't understand what's going on in the pulpit. When you're getting verse-by-verse instruction that pastor will take for granted that he has invested himself into every word as best he can as time allows. Every jot, every tittle, he has looked over. And the cross-references and the points made, they count. And the reason why I bring this up is because you put so much into sermons only to have people ask you questions that you have been hammering so much that you say, boy, I'm beating this to death. I got to lighten up. But then you find someone is just not getting it. Why not? Has someone told you it's too difficult for you? Pay attention if you haven't been. If you take notes, think about what you're writing. Get this into you. This is God's word. And it matters. Jesus Christ, again, has hunted down and slain my lost state. In return, all believers must do battle both with the presence of personal sin and the power of sin. And the power of sin packs a punch, and it not only hits me, it hits those around me. It's serious business. So knowing full well that Christ delivers and has delivered us from the penalty and the power of sin, otherwise, if we don't know that, if we don't know he's delivered us from these things, we begin to think our labor is for nothing. That we work, our work is in vain. My beloved, 1 Corinthians 15, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Anything you do for Christ is noticed by Christ. None of it is trivial to him. It might be to you, well, that just expresses your flesh, your carnality, your immaturity. If you are serving the Lord, you've got to know this is what he's looking for, because he tells his apostles to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send workers. The harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that he might send workers. And so if you're one of those workers, you've been sent by him. You're not just acting on your, hopefully, out of some sense of mere decency, but it is motivated by the Holy Spirit in you. He says, therefore, now no condemnation. In other words, no hell for believers. That's the meaning of that. This great eighth chapter begins with no condemnation, and it ends with no separation. So you see, when I paused a moment ago and said, are you getting this? Because if you look at this chapter, in the end, he says, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ratifying the first verse, no condemnation. My concern is, of course, that there might be some who will not believe what they're reading, what they're seeing, what they're hearing in black and white right there in front of them. Another concern is that there will be those who will misapply the verse and think that it gives them license to sin. Both of those are tools in the devil's hand. If you give it to him, then expect a consequence to that. When God cancels sin, he wills it out of existence. Not only forgiven and forgotten, but annihilated. It's gone. John Gospel, Jesus said this to his disciples, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my words and believes in me, believes in him who sent me, has everlasting life, and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Well, you've got to ask yourself, do you believe that? That's what he asked Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe this? Do you believe it? Well, what has God done with my sin? I say, well, he's annihilated. He is gone. Well, let's look at some Old Testament verses that talk about dealing with sin. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far he has removed our transgressions from us. How far is that? How far is east from west in this universe alone? He has cast them away, Isaiah 38, 17. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness, but you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption. You have cast all my sins behind your back, all of them. This is King Hezekiah, a good king. And he became very sick. And he tells that he was bitter in his sickness. He wanted God to heal him. And because God wasn't healing him, he was bitter. Well, God does heal him. And he writes about it. Indeed, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. My eyes were on me. I wanted the peace from this sickness. And because I wasn't getting it, I was bitter. And yet God still healed him.
You don't. That's not a positive confession, is it? For those who believe in that nonsense, you got to name it and claim it, brothers. Blab it and grab it. Squeal it and steal it. It's nonsense. It's unbiblical. And you're telling people lies if you believe in that. Sometimes you just got to suffer the loss. Well, our sins are forgotten. I just went on that little tirade. That's for those of you who might not know. There are teachings out there that want you to prosper in this life. Never mind the next one. This is the one to grab it. And yet, if you don't get what you're asking for, it's because you're not positive enough. It's positive thinking in false Christian garb. And it is gobbled up. They have very big churches and very big payrolls. But anyway, coming back to this, our sins are forgotten. Isaiah 43, verse 25, I, even I, am he who blots out your transgression for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. But yet, Christians can't constantly remind God. Isaiah 44, 22, I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now, all mankind is redeemed. They're just not saved. If you win, if you play the lottery, I want to be your friend if you win. But if you play the lottery and you win, if you don't go and collect, you don't get it. The price has been paid for humanity, but if you don't come to Christ, if you don't confess him as Lord, you don't benefit from the redemption. He has thrown our sins overboard. Micah chapter 7, verse 19, he will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So when Paul comes in and says, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, there's a foundation for these things, for these teachings. In spite of these words, many confessed believers live their lives looking over their shoulder, waiting for judgment to bust them. It's theological paranoia. You can't really serve effectively if you don't understand the grace that God offers. Revelation 21:6, and he said to me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. There's the sovereignty of God. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He will give it freely. I should add, everything about God is sovereign. His love, his judgment, his grace, his companionship, his wisdom, everything about God is coming from one who is in total control. You couldn't give free will to humanity if you weren't sovereign. It would take over. It would ruin everything. But he is sovereign, and he knows how to work with those who have a free will, which would be all of us. And so the salvation that is offered in its final analysis, it protects us not only from the fire, but also from the smoke of hell. That's pretty thorough. I know I've preached all of these things before, but it's time to say them again. We have this illustrated in the book of Daniel, when the three nice Jewish boys were cast into the furnace. Now, here's an interesting thought. There are those that say, well, you know, I don't believe that. I think that's a myth. Well, then how do you explain his prophecies? Because the prophecies of Daniel are unmatched in any outside of Scripture. They are extraordinary. The details that he gives to ancient kingdoms and ancient rulers and future kingdoms and future rulers and how he ties them in, you cannot make that up. You cannot be that righteous of a man and then lie to people about the stories going on in your lifetime at the same time. This Daniel, when he wrote, he said about when these three nice Jewish boys were put into the furnace and they did not burn, here's what they said about the whole thing. The king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. They weren't even smoky. The deliverance was so thorough, there was no evidence of a trial. That's going to be our end result as believers. New Testament grace is not given to make the sinner feel good about themselves or about sin. New Testament grace is given that we would recognize that the demonstrated love of Christ for sinners is real. That goes back to chapter 5 in verse 8, where it says in Romans, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You can answer it and say, why aren't you in church? That's the answer. Unless it's an emergency, why are you calling me on a Sunday morning? Now, it happens to all of us, and I don't feel too bad, but feel a little bad because it's just you can't help it. But now I'm showing grace. And you are too by not throwing the phone at me for calling you out. So there we go. Anyway, John chapter 3, he who believes in him is not condemned. So Paul didn't just think this up. I say that because there are groups, they're small, little sects, that say, well, we believe in the Bible, just not anything Paul said. They want to escape, you know. They want to be homosexual and go worship at the same time and somehow be accepted. And not only that they're struggling, and they're not struggling with it, that's the problem. They're advocates of these things. And there's other groups too. Then what do you do with Peter who says, hey, listen, Paul's writings are scripture. They twist, as they twist the other scriptures, they twist Paul's words too. So there are those out there that want Paul to go away. Well, Paul is quoting Christ here, where Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And there's the commentary on the life of Christ and what he is to mean to those who come in touch with him. So I trust Christ to deliver me from the curse of sin in spite of me because he said so. That's why. That's what faith is. Mary, she gives us a flash of that when she says, do what he says. That's just a flash of, I trust him. He has the answers. And when God said, this is my beloved son, hear him, he wasn't joking around. He was very serious about that. Sin must be condemned in our own hearts. And if it's not, your very salvation could fall into question. To be in Christ is to hate sin, its purpose, its presence, its power, its penalty. Four P's there. I didn't pop one of them. Anyway, thank you. So he says here in verse 1, to those who are in Christ Jesus, people are either in Christ Jesus or out of Christ Jesus. There's no middle ground. Yeah, there are those that may be on the verge of conversion, but they're not there yet. They got to make that confession. Hebrews 9, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many to those. Well, that's what it just says here, to those who are in Christ Jesus here in verse 1 of Romans 8, and then in Hebrews chapter 9, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Well, who are those that eagerly wait for him? Those who love him. No condemnation in Christ, no salvation outside of Christ. A very basic formula. In Christ. Now, no condemnation in Christ. It doesn't say, now there are no mistakes in Christ. It does not say there are no failures in Christ. It does not say there are no sins in Christ. But no condemnation. Those things are there and God knows how to handle them without hurting the believer. The consequence of sin and condemnation by sin are not the same thing. There can be a consequence to sin that you've been forgiven. That's David. David and Bathsheba. They committed sin. There was a consequence to it. But there was ultimately no condemnation. The mercy of God. I hope we Christians
when we hold the world accountable to sin, that we never apologize for the terms that God gives. The role of the believer is not to change the message for any reason, even if unbelievers rage against us. Changing the message of the Scripture is not only a crime spiritually, it is the crime of spiritual fraud. But it also hands unbelief and the devil a victory. And the devil knows how to take advantage of a victory. He knows how to exploit a victory. Changing or modifying God's word is unnecessary and it is spiritually deadly. And I insert that here because when we tell the world there's no condemnation in Christ, there's no salvation outside of Christ, they're not going to like it. Well, we're not delivering a message whether or based on whether they like it or not. We're delivering the message because it is true. And an example of not listening to God, of having the message modified, of handing the victory to Satan, is right there in Genesis 3. It's not the only place, but it's early on. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, this is a super distinction. And if you're not careful, you might think it is saying there's no condemnation for those who walk the right way, who don't mess up. That's not what it's saying. In fact, he's going to repeat this in verse 4. Some commentators don't even know what to do with this, and they try to say, well, this is an interpolation. Somebody's added this. It doesn't belong here. I don't agree with that. I think it belongs right there where it is. What it is doing is making a distinction between those who are saved and those who are in the flesh unsaved. There's no condemnation to those who are Christians who walk according to the Spirit. You can't really be a Christian any other way. Those walking according to the flesh in Paul's neighborhood at this time were the Jews who demanded circumcision Saturdays and diets. Interestingly enough, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did not strictly follow these. Moses, the giver of the law, he neglected to keep the circumcision in the wilderness. Joshua had to do it once they got into the, before they attacked Gilgal, before they got in, made their first assault. And so it is interesting facts that none of them were rejected for failing to keep ritual. They were men of faith, each one. Well, the first 11 verses of Romans 8 are a contrast between the saved and the lost. This is the most difficult part of this eighth chapter, I think. After you get past verse 11, it sort of just opens up. But the reason why it is difficult is I think it's only difficult if you fail to realize he's making a contrast between the saved and the lost. We don't have time to get to that this morning, and that's why we're just doing two verses. Grace writes paid in full at the cross of Christ. Jesus said, it is finished. Now, unfortunately, there are those legalistic type Christians who don't really understand New Testament grace that whisper, it is finished only if you do this or that, so long as you don't mess up too much. It's unfortunate. They sneak it in. Believe and you will do better. That's the New Testament. Not behave or you're really not saved. See, this is what they do. Jesus said there's one sin that won't be forgiven. But there are those that say that's right. And here are the 50 ones that go with it. And none of them I do. Others do them. So let's be careful. Our goal is not we're not trying to add people to hell. We're trying to get them into heaven. We're not trying to, put boards on the door so they can't escape the burning building. We're trying to get them out. And when we understand these things, you who are spiritual will better be able to restore such a one who has stumbled. But when you get somebody who has committed some sin and it has been brought to the surface by the Holy Spirit and they get uppity and obnoxious when you hold them accountable, then let the Lord deal with them. They'll be in worse shape. They'll be in worse shape if he's got to deal with them when they have rejected the gentle correcting steps of the church. And that is just a fact. Paul, when you get to Corinthians chapter 5 and 6,
Paul bears that as, turn him over to Satan. Let Satan deal with him, because the Lord's going to withdraw. But when that person came back and said, you owned his sin, he was restored. This is serious business, and we should know these things. So coming back to this portion of Romans 8, verse 1, let's look at the believer's heart. Psalm 19. This is, as he says these words, there's a passion here. There's a genuineness. There's a purity that's uncommon to those who do not know the God of Scripture. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Yahweh, my strength and my redeemer. And that's just one verse of the psalm. In that psalm, he talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. A life of religious behavior changes nothing. If you're just religious, that's not what contributes to the kingdom. It is the life related to Christ. And I want to bear that out in a moment. But that life that is related to Christ, it creates a desire, a quest to be as much like Christ as is doable for me. It is this desire to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. These are evidences of the soul that loves the Lord and is not fooling around with him. Let all men be a liar. God is not mocked. You will not be able to deceive him. So in being saved, I discover that while I am grateful that I am no longer condemned or I am uncondemned, I'm not satisfied with that. That is not enough. If you are a Christian and you hear the scripture say, there is now therefore no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and you are satisfied with that and you're not going any further, you are damaged more than what you should be. Because we're all damaged to some degree, but you're letting that damage create a rust that should have been halted. We have to guard against spiritual complacency because of these great truths in the scripture. I want to give back to God. It's just a natural response. Well, pardon me. It's a spiritual response. Isaiah exhibits this for us in the 6th chapter. Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? And Isaiah responds to the Lord, send me. Here I am. Send me. And what was his first sermon to be? One of condemnation. Go tell these people. They better get their act together. That was his message. And he delivers it. But then we come to the New Testament and we want to see it again. What does it look like to say, Lord, here I am. Send me. Well, Philippians chapter 3. You'll know it when I start reading it. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. He counted all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, not to show off to other Christians or to debate endlessly on points of minutia, but he suffered. Suffering was the outcome of his knowledge. How many Christians don't want to suffer? Anything. You can't correct them in church. You say, listen, this is a church policy. We put the cups this way, not that way. Huh? Who do you think you are? I'm out of here. Well, fine, but we're going to flatten your tires so you can't get away as easily as you planned. You can get in the flesh, we can too. No, that's ridiculous. But coming back to this Philippian verse, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. There's your passion. There's your, what can I give back? There is, who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? And you start off in as your Christian life, and you're all excited, and you start doing these things, and all of a sudden, you're punched in the back of the head. You're kicked in the stomach. You're slapped in the face. You're insulted. You're mocked. Your family is mocked. What are you going to do? Pack up your little plastic bucket and spoon and leave the beach?
Or are you going to stand your ground? And you're going to say, there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I want to pursue a holy walk with the Lord. His lordship and his love have become motives embedded in me, in my heart, by the Holy Spirit. One of the great functions of the Old Testament is to teach New Testament truth through Old Testament illustrations. And it might be that every New Testament truth is somewhere illustrated in the Old Testament. We're going to take one, maybe a few. This is the case with the New Testament teaching on the assurance of our salvation. This Old Testament story is going to illustrate the assurance of our salvation. That we don't walk around, oh, gee, I hope I'm saved. Oh, I hope I don't lose my salvation. You should be too busy working to be occupying your mind with such thoughts. And the devil will attack. Answer him. Tell him, get lost. If the old saying, if the devil knocks on your door, ask the Lord to answer it for you. Well, anyway, between the saved souls in Noah's ark and the violent waves of judgment outside, there were two things: hewn wood and pitch. That's it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. That's like caulking. It's waterproofing. That Hebrew word for pitch is the identical word elsewhere translated in the Old Testament as atonement. It is kofar. It is covering. This is the cross of Christ. Hewn wood and kofar, covering. Once Noah and his family were safely in the ark, we read that the Lord shut him in. He's the principal character. They're with him. Genesis 7:16. So those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Yeah, you can't even read verses that male and female anymore without making a comment. That's all there is. There's no third group. Well, anyway, this is complete security. God's shutting them in. Once the ark was completed, he did not say, Noah, I want you to drive stakes, pins on the outside of the ark. And you and your family, when the floods come, you hold on to those stakes. And as long as you don't let go, you'll be all right. But if you let go, you're done. That's not what God told him. God shut them in. This is what the cross of Christ does. This gives license to Paul to say, there's now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And so what it meant to be in the ark is what it means to be in Christ. In Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus who are separated from judgment by hewn wood of the cross and the atonement blood of Jesus Christ. It is a big deal. It is illustrated. There is now no more condemnation for sin because of Christ, which is never a license to sin. And now we come to the second part. Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit is life in Christ Jesus. Let me reread that. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. You see, the unbeliever can't understand these things. They're foolishness to him, but we're supposed to get them. We're supposed to believe them. We're supposed to act on them. Paul saw the old covenant as a rival to the new covenant, because it was. Just like before the Mosaic law, that lifestyle was a rival to Mosaic law. God had to give those Jews a codified law because they were so surrounded by paganism, by false teachings. They needed something to protect them. And it did that as a people. And for the righteous. And so, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, knew that it was now the new covenant made by the death of Christ. The old covenant actually brought the death of Christ and James, the apostle, and Stephen. Of course, Herod felt licensed to kill James because the Jews were against the Christians. They weren't into the new covenant. And the same thing with Stephen, who just completely dismantled their system, their Judaic system, in light of the new covenant. Why a new covenant? Because you can never reach the Gentile world with the old one. It was inadequate. And God has given this new covenant, and the old must pass away. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the new covenant, has made us free from the law of sin and death. It has gone beyond saving us from mere Mosaic law, but any other law. Law represents the values of the lawgiver. And the New Testament represents the values of God, who gave it to us. And when we share the gospel, we don't apologize for it. Hopefully we give it with love and as much kindness as we can muster. But it is the truth, and it does not need to be walked back. It needs to be explained and presented, yes, but not apologized for. And so we cannot live up to the Mosaic Law's strict obedience. Otherwise, we would not need to be freed from it. But we are freed from it. As the outlaw on the cross was freed by grace, not the law. He lived his whole life under the law. He was a Jewish outlaw. But it did not save him. What saved him was the word of Christ. Today you'll be with me in paradise. And nothing's changed. Of sin and death, a sharp contrast. Law of the Spirit of life, law of sin and death. And again, I'm going to repeat this because I fear that some of you younger Christians may miss this point as you enter into the world and you begin to use your Christianity as the tool and weapon that it is meant to be. It's not by mistake that Paul referred to the Word of God as a sword. It is a weapon against the interests of hell. The Mosaic Law was inadequate when it came to reaching the world. You could not convert people to Judaism and expect them to live up to it. It only worked in that region of the world. But when the time came, God gave the new covenant. And it is better, and it is effective, and it has changed the world in many ways. And so we are saved by God's kindness, not by our efforts. And the Old Testament law left the individuals with a feeling that they could do something to find favor with God beyond just believing in him. Some of them knew better, but as a rule, they did not understand the grace and kindness of God. And so I close with this from Romans chapter 2, verse 4. But before I read it, I want to again remind us all that because we're not under condemnation is in no way a green light to sin. The Christian hates sin through and through. We know what it does. We know what it's all about. We should. But at the same time, we're stuck in a world with a flesh that will sin. And we have got to work and perform in the midst of these things according to the Scriptures. And if Paul can do it, if Peter can do it, if Timothy can do it, if Martha and Mary can do it, then so can I. Romans 2:4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? In that one verse is everything I've been saying. The strictness of God against sin, the determination of God to save the sinner nonetheless. But if the life be false, so be the security. If the life be true, grace opens up. Why would Paul even have to tell people there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus? Because there were those telling them there is. So again, closing, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Amen, Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we who are Christians, who are in Christ, we thank you for giving us a boldness that is valid, that is not based on pride or anything that is offensive to you, but it is built on trust, on faith, on the knowledge that if you said it, it can't be false. And we do believe that if we believe, we will not be condemned. We do understand that your goodness upon us stirs within us a desire to be useful to you. On the other side of this, there are those who don't believe, who think, who are actually angry at Christians for daring to not be one of them. But in that number still are those who get saved. There are those who respond to the usefulness of your people. So, Father, as we close this study this morning and as we head out into this world after church, may you find us looking to be useful to you. May you find us looking to obey and to love and to not give up, but to persevere. May you find us able to take a punch. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Oh, one other thing, Lord, on behalf of any who might be lost listening to this message, if you'd like to open your heart to Christ and you just say it, you say, Lord Jesus, I come to you and I ask you to forgive me. I do not want to be condemned in my sin. I want to receive your salvation. I want your grace upon my life. I want to enter into heaven. I ask you from this day forward to forgive me of the sins that I have committed against you, to be both my Lord and my Savior. And Father, if anyone has made this prayer just now, may they have the courage to admit it. In these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.